In our society today, people are bombarded by the commercials, both on TV and in the newspaper, concerning certain products that are better than anything else. For example, we're familiar with that one that says that 1,000 doctors were interviewed and asked, if they were stranded on an island, what pain reliever would they choose most? And most of them chose Bayer. And yet Tylenol says that it has twice the strength of pain reliever, or it has more pain reliever than any others. And the new one on the market, I think, today is Advil. It has twice the strength of Tylenol. And so we find ourselves bombarded by the media with products that supposedly are better than others. By what standard are we going to measure these claims? Ford has the better idea. And each one of the manufacturers have what they consider a monopoly on their item. They're better than others. Again, by what standard do we test these things? Surely, all of these claims cannot be true. We run into the same thing in the religious world today. It's not something new. It's almost 2,000 years old. John was writing probably about 50 years after the church had been established. And throughout this epistle, he is giving a certain test by which we can try the claims that are being made. And John has a rather unique way of putting these claims to the test. How many times you will notice in 1 John, by this we know. He does have a standard. There is a standard by which we can know. We can take the claims that are made and test them to see whether or not these claims are true or if they will stand up. So that's what we're challenged to do by John, because there were all kinds of claims already being made in his day. And some of them evidently were serious. Because imagine, the Holy Spirit, speaking or writing through the Apostle John, is going to take up valuable space in this book of all books. I think they deserve more attention than just a casual glance. There's not a word in this book that isn't inspired. This whole book is inspired of God. It is His Word that He has breathed through the Spirit in order that we might have it today. And so what we need to do is to look at what is in the Word and again acknowledge that, well, this is important enough for God to put it in this book and to preserve it. So I really need to see what it says. Much of it is given in the form of history. Things that happened hundreds and even thousands of years ago. But Paul said, these things were written for our learning, that through the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Therefore, we read again, we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken or written. There is profit in whatever God has written in His Word. If it's history, we can look at the examples. If it's teaching, we can profit by it as though God were speaking directly to us, for He is through His Word. Now, much of 1 John is written concerning some false claims. And John isn't afraid nor ashamed to take the claims that were made and to examine them in the light of God's Word. And that's what we want to do today as we continue in this series on 1 John. And this section, I believe, really begins with verse 24 of chapter 3. Here we're looking at the heading, at these verses under the heading, the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error. John says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." Another thing we will note by John here, his method of writing is by repetition. We want to be very careful when we see in the Scriptures repetitions. God doesn't waste any words. And if he mentions something twice, we ought to look at it twice. For example, he says, and we read this in chapter 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Here's another "by this." This is the standard of measurement. "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." But John speaks more boldly than we do. We wouldn't say that today, but God's Word says it. Back to chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." That's extremely important. "And by this we know that he abides in us," and again, "by the Spirit whom he has given us." How do we know? We know, first of all, John says, by the fact that we are keeping his commandments. We know that we're abiding in him if we keep his commandments. And here's another way we can know. We can know by the Spirit that he has given us. In other words, the indwelling of the Spirit is God's seal of ownership, and that God abides in us. You see, the unbeliever is void of the Holy Spirit. How can the Holy Spirit take up his abode in one who is opposed to God and one who is not saved, one who's not born again? See, there's something that takes place the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and receives him as his Savior. The Holy Spirit comes in. He is born again. He is reborn. He is born from above. Born again, the Holy Spirit comes in to take up his dwelling, and as Paul says in the Ephesians, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God's seal of ownership is attested by his indwelling Spirit. So in this one verse, we see two things that are synonymous. We see obedience and abiding. Obedience to his Word and abiding in him. How does he abide? How do we know that? He says, this is the way that we know that he abides in us. Do you want a test? Someone may make the claim. John says, here's the test. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So this is all the assurance that we need. We don't need to see stars flashing out of the heavens. We don't need to see clouds of dust or smoke and lightning flashing and this sort of thing. We take God at his Word. So John goes ahead. Now, beloved, he's spoken of the Spirit who dwells in us. But he says, now here again, let's be careful. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, he says, first of all, we know that we abide in him by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But he says, test the spirits. All must be tested by the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 21. Did I say 1 Peter? I meant 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God came by the Holy Spirit. So we must test everything by the Word of God. It is breathed in by the Holy Spirit. But he said there are some false spirits. There are false prophets. He says we must test these spirits because not every spirit is from God. Jesus warns of false prophets and false teachers. Just quickly turn to Matthew chapter 7 and begin there with verse 15. Our Lord warns his disciples, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Here's the test of fruit bearing. The product. What is the product? What's the offshoot? What is the outgrowth of false teachers? The Lord Jesus warns of that. In other words, you have to be very, very careful not to believe everything that you hear. He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, they're prophets. They go out with a message. But you have to be careful about them for the spirit by which they speak. A false prophet deceives by counterfeits. We read this morning in the book of Acts there, in chapter 13, how that there was one on the island of Cyprus where Paul went. A certain sorcerer, he's called in chapter 13 of Acts, and verse 6, says they found a certain sorcerer. Well, what does the scriptures have to say about a sorcerer? It's kind of a magician type fellow. He's a false prophet. He was a false prophet. And of course, he told them not to pay any attention to Paul. So he was full of deceit and all fraud, we're told in verse 10. Paul calls him a son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness. The scriptures are not soft on false prophets and false teachers. The apostles, in their time, called, as we would say today, a spade a spade. They didn't call white black and black white or gray. They noted the true colors. Now, John gives us two tests to prove the origin of these spirits. Now, here's the test. First of all, the test of the confession of the deity of Christ or the incarnation. Verse 2, here's another, by this you know. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Here it is. It's very clear, very plain. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, the word confession means to say the same thing or to agree with. God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we are saying the same thing. When we confess Jesus Christ, we are saying the same thing. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you confess, if you agree with your mouth, that is a verbal expression that you agree that He is the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead and so on, He said, you shall be saved. So here is a confession, agreeing with, saying the same thing that God has said about His Son. Do we agree with what God has said about His Son? He said, yes, praise God, we do. But there is a multitude in the world who do not believe the same thing that God has said about His Son. There's a vast difference. We're simply believing, and in this case, that as John writes, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is, that the Savior King, the Savior Messiah, has come in the flesh. Now, Satan denies this. The spirit of the Antichrist will deny this. The false prophets, the false teachers will deny this. And you have to be very careful, but because very subtly they will agree up to a certain point. You can ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, yes. They'll believe that. The Scripture says the demons believe and shudder. They tremble. But do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh, that God dwelt in His Son, that God was in His Son in the flesh? They would deny that. Satan denies this. What was Satan's first approach to the Lord Jesus? If thou art the Christ. If thou art the Christ. He wants to place that seed of doubt in people's minds as to who Christ really is. He's been quite successful in many places. But the Holy Spirit seeks. Notice what the Holy Spirit seeks to do. The Holy Spirit wants to magnify and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 16 and look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, He's called here the Spirit of truth, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. You see, the Holy Spirit, you can depend upon Him to teach everything that is true. He will never teach anything that's false. And that's why whenever you see that there is some teaching contrary to what is in the Word of God, it's false. And the Holy Spirit will point that out to us. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Notice verse 14. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it unto you. The Holy Spirit's job is to unveil to us all that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is in all His glory, in all His deity. You can be sure that that's what the Holy Spirit will reveal. He will not speak less of God's Son than God has said Himself. He will declare the truth. He wants the world to know the truth about His Son. What's the Holy Spirit going to do when He's come? He's going to convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And the world does not want to know this. The world wants to wallow in its own mire, in its own filth. But the Holy Spirit is going to declare the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most important work of the Holy Spirit. What happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? If you're not careful, it can be clouded up with the various things that the Holy Spirit used there. Look at Peter's sermon. It was Christ-centered. It was a Christ-exalting message. It was Christ who had been killed, who had been crucified, was buried, and was raised again and seated at the right hand of God. Him God has raised up, Peter says. That message gets so clouded today with all the jargon that's going on. But the Holy Spirit is going to seek to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is, that God Himself came into this world in the person of His Son. Now, they won't deny the man Jesus Christ. They'll deny that there was a man Jesus Christ. But they will not say that He is God in the flesh. And John goes on in verse 3 to say, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So here we have it. There are two. Either one of the two. It's either the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Antichrist. Look as we read further. And this is the Spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. And that was nearly 1900 years ago. John goes on to say, now you are the children of, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he is in the world. Now, in light of all the false prophets, of the false spirits at work, of the spirit of Antichrist, there's no need for us to fear and to be trembling and say, oh man, we're licked. I mean, how can we stand up against all of this? No, this doesn't mean we're defeated. Not in the least. He says, look, you're of God, little children. You're not of the evil one. You're of God. And you've overcome them. And he says, and here is why. Why? Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is greater. The power that dwells in us is greater than that in the world. We may feel sorry for the world and those who are lost in it, but remember that we will not be overcome by them. We can take courage. So the first test of the Spirit is the test of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the confession of the deity of Christ. The next test is the subjection to God's Word. Let's look at verse 5. They are of the world. And John is not afraid to make comparisons. He has the authority. Not just the direct authority from the Lord Jesus Himself, but John stands on the authority of God's Word. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak. He's talking, still talking about those of the false prophets and those who speak under the influence of the spirit of the evil one, the Antichrist. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them, or the world listens to them. Anyone speaking the message of the world will be popular. People like that. But those who speak the truth of the Word of God are going to run into problems. Jesus said, marvel not, my little children, if the world hate you. Or if the world hates you, He said. They hated me before it hated you. And if you want to know how it hated the Lord Jesus, you can see it reflected in how they hated the apostles and the early Christians and how that they suffered. So here's the test. He said, we, notice he said, they are of the world, verse 5. Verse 6, we are of God. Now, there's a contrast. We can truthfully say there's a world of difference. This is one place where you can say there is a world of difference. He who knows God hears us. Now, we wonder sometimes why the world doesn't want to listen to the Christian, doesn't want to hear the message, doesn't want to hear the gospel, doesn't want to hear a Christian testimony. Why? They're of another world. There was a time when you and I were in the same place. You remember that? Haven't forgotten them. It's a time when those things tickled our ears. There was a time when we enjoyed that message. There was a time when we felt like we were identified with the majority, and we were. But by God, except for God's grace, we would still be there. Let's never cease to thank Him for it. He who knows God hears us. Christians will hear. They'll listen to the message. He who is not of God does not hear us. John makes it very simple, doesn't he? Now here again, get this. By this we know. Here it is again. This is the way we can tell whether or not this pain reliever is better than the other, or if this claim is false and the other one is right. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's the measuring stick, beloved. We go right back to the Word of God. Only true believers will submit to the authority of God's Word. By this we know. The spirit that is in the world despises and rejects the authority of God's Word. And we must be very careful that that old spirit of rebellion doesn't rise up in our hearts too. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, the writer says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. This is a passage we all need to remember. Because, you know, if there was ever a spirit that manifests itself so clearly, it is the spirit of rebellion, the rebellion against authority. Nobody has to teach that to us. Nobody has to teach that to us. You don't have to teach it to a baby. That's spirit of rebellion. You know one of the first words a child learns other than mommy and daddy? What is it?
Yeah.
No. That's right. There's a mama that knows. No. You want them to do something. They learn it so quickly. You don't have to tell them. No. And boy, they can just swell up and back off into their corner and know and just resist even at a good thrashing. Whew. Why is that so? Where does that spirit come from? And that spirit persists. And this is something that doesn't change overnight, it seems, in the believer. There's still something that rises up within us that we want to defy authority because I want my way. What is it that demands its own rights? Oh, isn't it hard to submit? Isn't it hard to be in subjection to authority? Because the system of the world teaches you, the system of the world declares that, look, nobody tells you what to do. You are independent. And you don't submit to anyone. And that's why even in the church today, there's chaos. Many churches have set aside the God-given direction in His Word concerning authority. There's a man behind the pulpit that claims that he's the sole authority. I am God's man. All the decisions are made right here. I make all the decisions. You don't question what I say and what I do. I'm God's man. You don't find elders out there who have this authority. Not that the authority is in themselves, they are simply carrying out God's word. But that's another sermon in itself. Now, we've seen in part one here of this section the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John has given us a clear outline of how to detect and how to try both. Now, John, through John's epistle, he gives a number of other tests. And here's the test of love that we're going to take up in this next section and cover in just a few minutes. Let me read from verse 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Test of love. The love of God is manifested, as we've read through verses 7 through 11. Love is a mark of the new birth. Beloved, He says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now this is love on a divine plane. This is not as the world loves. The world has a different concept of love. The love that the world talks about is altogether different from the love of God. The love of God is more than just some emotional feeling toward another. The love that God talks about is a very practical type of love, where that one reaches out to another to do the best for that other. He wants to do the best for that other. He may not like that person necessarily the best. The person may irritate him and rub him the wrong way, but he still has a heart for the best for that person. But he says that he who loves is born of God. As in contrast, he who does not love doesn't know God. So that's the way John narrows it down. The one who's born again, born of God, he loves. The one who does not love is not born of God. He doesn't know God. You see, again, it goes right back to the new birth. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit of God comes in. We're reborn, born from above. The Holy Spirit comes in and takes His residence within us. And what does He bring with Him? Do you ever think about all that the Holy Spirit has brought into our lives when we're born again? We ought to think upon that. It's overwhelming. He's brought the love of God, for one thing, in our hearts. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. You know, love doesn't come natural with us, does it? There is a kind of love that's natural. There is a kind of affection that a person of the world can have toward others. But that's not this kind of love. Why? That person of the world can't love his enemies. Do you ever notice how the world loves each other when it comes to when a person does them wrong? The response is, I'll kill him. But only from God can that spirit come. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the Holy Spirit has brought forth into our hearts the love of God. Now, it is possible for us to love on the same plane or the same level that God loves. Because John explains here, because, says, God is love. And he says, this is how the love of God was manifested. Do you want to know? He said, here's the proof. And John's always giving proof. He said, here it is. He said, the love of God was manifested toward us in that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You want to have the proof that God is love? And you know what? The world is always challenging that. The world says, if God is a God of love, and I've heard this a number of times personally, and you've heard it. If God is a God of love as you say he is, how can he allow all the suffering in the world? Satan's strategy to shift the blame for evil upon God, and God cannot commit evil. We simply have to say, God didn't create that mess. What you see is sin. That's not of God. That's of the world. That's of the devil. Don't blame that on God. But that's Satan's strategy. Satan doesn't want to take the blame for all of this curse. Oh, no. Well, why doesn't God do something about it? Say, God has done something. God sent his Son into the world so that we might not have to be condemned with the world. What more could he do than he has done or that he's doing? God's offering deliverance from all this. But the world doesn't hear this message. This is what John is talking about. The world doesn't hear us. Why? It's not of the Lord. It's not of God. And it says, then he is the propitiation for our sins. I couldn't turn from this without mentioning that. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction of God. He's the covering. You know, the same word is the word that was used for the covering of the mercy seat. That was in behind that veil, you know, in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could go only once a year with the blood and said, he sprinkled it on the mercy seat and round about, on the covering. Why did the blood have to be applied there? The propitiation, the covering, the satisfaction of God. God says, when I see the blood, that's what it takes for the satisfaction of God. And what blood does he see sprinkled? The blood of his own dear Son, who entered into the Holy of Holies, we're told. Not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, his own precious blood. The blood of the Lamb without blemish. Yes, and he's the propitiation. He is the complete satisfaction. That's why there's no more offerings, no more sacrifices. He put an end to them all. No one has seen God at any time, we read in verse 12. Here, if we're going to see God, we're going to have to see him through love. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected or brought to maturity, brought to light in us. And by this we know, here we are again, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Almost the same thing that he said in verse 24. Mark what I said about seeing these verses that are so much alike. What is the purpose of repetition? God wants us to get the truth. He wants us to understand what he's saying. It's something important. And we have seen and testified that the Father hath sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Twice he's mentioned that again, isn't it? God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. How can we see God? Well, no man has seen God at any time. We cannot look into God's face. But, he says here, we know one thing. We have not seen him, but we can abide in him. We can abide in Him through the Holy Spirit. And He says, if we love one another, God abides in us. Pretty strong language, and a pretty strong test, and a very accurate one. Note the effect of this love. Verse 17. Love has been among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. Now they tell us that most of the original manuscripts leave out Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Well, that's true. But I think this love goes broader than we loving Him. I think it's true. We love because He first loved us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, thus enabling us to love as God loves, to manifest the love of God toward others. Now He says, this is the way that we have boldness in the day of judgment. As He is. Oh, isn't it wonderful that we are so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. As He is, so are we in the world. In the knowledge of this, we do not need to be fearful, He's saying, because there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. That love which we have toward God and He has toward us has sealed such a relationship that we know we have been delivered from darkness to light. We've been brought into a new relationship with His Son. And we don't have to fear the punishment, the torment, as He says here, because we know Him. He says, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Well, I trust that we'll take some of these things to our hearts and try to put to the test the things that John says ought to be tested. Not just in the light of the world, but comparing ourselves with the world, but comparing ourselves to what God's truth says concerning us, or what He expects of us. Do we pass the test? Do we pass the test that of love that we have one toward another, and toward God and toward His Son? Well, it's extremely important that we allow this love of God to flow through us. We love. Remember, this didn't originate with us. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, boy, it's great. I'm a man. I'm a woman full of love. No. We love because He first loved us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's where it came from. And may it have free flow through us. May it flow freely and abundantly through us to those round about us, to one another, not only to the saints, but to the world, to all those round about us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for this precious portion of Scripture from John's epistle. We just ask, O Lord, that You will help us to apply these truths to our lives and to our ministry. We just ask, O Lord, that we may allow ourselves to be put to some of these tests, and may we be challenged afresh, O Lord, to walk in love toward one another, and especially toward those that are without. We pray that You'll give us a deeper sense of Your love for us, and that we might manifest this love to others. So we just commit ourselves to You as we come to the close of this meeting this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.